Okay, can you all hear me at the back? No. Can't hear me? No, I try and raise my voice a little bit as we go along. Can you hear me now? Okay, I need to go up a little bit, I think. Okay. Does this need to be more... Is it directional mic? Okay, thank you, Brandon. Okay, hopefully you'll be able to hear me now. First of all, just want to thank Neil and Mike for the invitation and being able to come and minister the word to you again. It's lovely to be back at Bethel Christian Assembly in a different hall. I think my last three times has been in different halls. It's quite exciting. It gets that sense of the church being on pilgrimage and that we don't belong down here, but we belong in glory. So, you know, you're doing something really quite biblical. It's great to be able to be with you again. And Helena and I, we were here part of the fellowship from 2006 to about 2011. And then we went to live in the Mottingham area where we are now based. And I pastor a church in Mottingham called Cork Farm Evangelical Church. Just to give you a bit of background as to where we're from. So anyway, lovely to be with you. I know some of your faces, I don't know others, but hopefully I'll meet some of you after the service. Wonder if you turn with me to the first letter of Peter, please, and chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The scriptures say, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Title for the message this morning is Urgent Imperatives for the Last Days. Urgent Imperatives for the Last Days. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the way that you, in your grace, you have already been leading us this morning. We thank you for gathering your people together to commune with you, to be in fellowship with you and with one another. And, oh Lord, we come here not for the purpose of merely continuing a tradition of meeting for meeting's sake, but rather because, Lord, we want to know your mind and we want to know your heart. And we want to be in line with your will and with your purposes in these days. Because we want to obey the scriptures. Because we want to be led by the Spirit of God. Lord, we are asking you for your anointing to be upon my speaking and all our hearing. And that we, in our hearing, Lord, the word would be mixed with faith. That we might respond in obedience to the word of God that you bring to us. Lord, aid us. Lord, we want to say this morning, we believe in the Holy Spirit. And we ask you, Lord, for his ministry to be among us, opening our ears, unblocking our hearts, dealing with any hardness or resistance to you. Oh Lord, we want to pray that you would even open eyes this morning. Oh, we thank you that we have a God who raises from the dead. And oh Lord, we are testimony, because you have raised us from death into life. And we ask if there be any here who yet do not know you, that you would open eyes and call them to yourself. Lord, we ask for your aid and help in all things, and may we be careful to give you all the glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, Urgent Imperatives for the Last Days is not a title that I came up with. It's by a man called William MacDonald, and I was looking at his commentary a while ago, and for this section and this portion of scripture that I've just read to you, he had this little subtitle, Urgent Imperatives for the Last Days, and I thought, I cannot better that. So I'm going to use that as my title this morning. The dear man himself is in glory, so I really don't believe he'll mind me pinching his title. And I think he's more taken up with the things above, don't you? So I feel that it's a good subtitle, though, for what we're going to bring. And it expresses really the burden of the message this morning. So let's look together at these verses, this portion that I believe the Lord would have us focus on for this morning. Verse 7, let's turn back to that first phrase. The end of all things is at hand. Okay. This is something we need to keep in our minds continually, brothers and sisters. The things that have happened over the last year alone are a strong reminder to us that we are in the last days. And the word for end here, the end of all things, this word in Greek is telos. And it does not simply speak of something stopping, but rather it speaks of a consummation, of a goal achieved, a result attained, or a realization. It means to set out. There's a point or goal in mind. The point aimed for, the end goal or ultimate purpose. That's what is being spoken of here in verse 7. When it's saying the end of all things is at hand, Peter isn't saying that things are just going to stop. He's saying that things are coming to a conclusion, unto a glorious end and a purpose that God has in mind. The same word end is used, this word telos is used, for example, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 22, when Paul is speaking about salvation, and he says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Well, end there doesn't just mean stopping, does it? The goal, the end of something is eternal life. And of course this is true for the believer as well. The end or goal is that Jesus Christ is coming back again. I was encouraged how the way our sister Laura led us in prayer just earlier, when she was focusing on the fact that our Lord Jesus is coming again and we cannot wait to see him. That should be the burden of your heart, dear brothers and sisters, as we draw nearer. And it stands to reason, and it might sound obvious, but it's something we always need to hear. We are nearer the Lord's return this morning than any point in history. We are close to Jesus coming back again. And so there should be something of an increased desire as you see the world getting worse and worse. We see the restraint of God's grace being lifted from man to see the horror of what is in man's heart without any restriction of God's grace. As we see these things happening, as we come to the consummation of this age, there should be something in your heart aching more and more for Jesus Christ to come back. Back again. And if that's not there, brothers and sisters, why not? Why not? If you haven't seen somebody you love for a long time, does not your heart ache to see them again? If the Lord Jesus is your first love, shouldn't your greatest desire be, oh Lord, come back. Tell the Lord you want him back. Remind him that it's your desire that you see him again. That you want to be near him. That you want to draw close to him. The teaching of the end times, the teaching of the return of Christ needs to be restored to the church in our day. And it's missing, by and large, from many churches, and we just continue to go on the way we're going without that sense of realization. We are coming towards the end of the age. And when Jesus comes back, there's no going back. That's it, friends. Your life now counts. Every moment you live counts for eternity. Every moment I live counts for eternity. Some of you would know of the famous Puritan Jonathan Edwards. Some of you know of him. You're nodding your heads a little. Jonathan Edwards was used by the Lord in the States with some tremendous messages that brought revival. Well, the Lord used him, bringing revival in the States. There was a glorious, glorious move of God. Jonathan Edwards used to pray, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. That's the way he prayed. Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Is it not one of our keenest issues as believers in this age that we can be so wrapped up in our own lives now that we're not concerned about being ready for the Lord's return? Somebody talked about having your best life now. The kind of teaching that comes in from the West promotes us, encourages us to be settled, to be satisfied, to be taken up with this life now. And God says in his word, don't live for down here. Set your mind on things above. It's what it says in Colossians 3, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Set your mind. There's got to be a setting. There's something that as believers we need to do, beloved. We need to train our minds to not be conformed to this age and the way the world thinks, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Get into the Word of God. Allow the Word of God to penetrate your thinking and have your mind retrained by the Holy Spirit, not to live for this world, but to live for what's to come. Now that doesn't mean we don't have concerns and we don't concern ourselves with things in this life as though we just sit still and wait for the Lord to take us up. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is everything we do needs to be lived in the light of that return. And so our priorities need to change, do they not? How often we're tempted and we're pushed into certain ways of living by the way the world functions. And we find it difficult to kick against it. But brothers and sisters, we need to learn to really be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Your mind is important. Do you remember what the scriptures say in Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3. Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 20, but our citizenship is in Guildford. Is it? It's not what it says in my version. You'll probably find there's a modern version that comes out soon that'll say that. You can have your own particular area that you put into the verse or something like that. I tried to think what's coming up with some of these versions. But no, it doesn't say your citizenship is in Guildford. Your citizenship is in heaven. My citizenship isn't in London, thankfully. My citizenship is in heaven. Praise God. Praise God. That's where. And you're seated with Christ in heavenly places now. You don't belong. You're a misfit in this world. Praise God for that. Why would you want to fit in into the world the way it's going? Everybody being taught not to think and just to follow and just to do whatever everybody else says. Set your affections above, friends, on what God is saying and on his holy and glorious word. Oh, we need the Lord. Why is Peter, in this particular passage, drawing the attention of the Lord's return to these disciples particularly? These are saints that are mentioned back in chapter 1, who are in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Why is Peter saying, the end of things, the end of all things is at hand? Why is he focusing on the Lord coming back again to these believers? In fact, it's not just this verse, friends. You find this theme running through the whole of this book. In fact, just go back to chapter 1 for a moment. What do you find Peter say in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Right away, right from the beginning of the letter, Peter is getting the eyes of these believers right up onto God and onto what they have to come, on an inheritance that cannot fade away, that is reserved in heaven for them. It's amazing, isn't it? Why is Peter doing this? These believers, brothers and sisters, were under persecution. Nero had basically made the Christians scapegoats for fires that were going on to deflect from him being the cause of these things. And so in the Roman Empire, we were finding that the Christians get it in the neck for things that they didn't do. And so they're under persecution. They're now really being hounded about in all these different areas. And Peter reminds them that they are pilgrims, that they don't belong here. He gets their minds on what is to come. And friends, as things get tougher, we are seeing in our day so many godless laws coming into our society. Just over the last year, if you've kept your eye on what's going on, you see so many laws that are coming in. We see agendas coming in that are not of God. We are seeing Christians in the name of these agendas being excluded or marginalized, particularly the LGBT agenda and other things related to it. It's going to get more difficult for us as Christians in the last days. I don't believe, dear friend, everything will suddenly get better and better and better and easier and easier and easier for Christians and then the Lord returns. The scriptures do not teach this. Things get harder for believers. And that's why as things get harder and as we get marginalized and rejected by the main flow of society, we need to learn to set our hopes not on this life but on what is to come. And brothers and sisters, remember, this life is short. You could even die today anyway. I could die today anyway. The only reason you have breath in your body right now is because God is commanding your strength. Let's be serious about these things. I don't want to shake you up unnecessarily, but I remember a number of years ago, I was due to be in a church meeting and I went elsewhere to another meeting. And a young 18-year-old was in the meeting, singing a song, suddenly fell to the ground and had died, was in eternity. 18. We live so much for this world, don't we? We put so much into this, but how much are we investing in what is to come? Now, if you're the Lord's, you go to be with him in all eternity. But what I'm trying to say is this. Let our priorities be the things that are above. Not for living for this life. But this life is passing, it goes. We're here today and gone tomorrow. But our spirits go on into eternity forever. Now you and I are not saved by works. We are saved by the grace of God. But may it be that we learn to live in the light of this glorious, wonderful eternity that is to come. We must keep our eyes on this. These Christians were being persecuted for their faith. So Peter's saying, get your eyes set above. Think about what's to come. And I believe, brothers and sisters, for those who suffer the most as believers in this world, the seeing of the Lord will be the sweetest thing for them. The more we suffer, the sweeter the joy will be when we see the Lord. And the scriptures say that the Lord is going to wipe every tear from our eyes. Think about what the scriptures say about the glory to come. What about what it says in the book of Isaiah and chapter 11? Book of Isaiah, chapter 11 and verse 6. The scriptures say the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a day that's going to be. Friends, our best day on this earth now cannot compare with what it's going to be like when we see the Lord. You are allowed to say amen here, Michael. He's going to be glorious. You and I should be living, looking forward to this. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. It's something we must be living for. Because actually, in your darkest hour, if you have this hope, you can still rejoice, even in suffering. And it's amazing the testimonies that have come forth of believers under severe persecution that have suddenly known an intense joy in their hearts. Absolutely amazing. So we are to live in the light of eternity. But when we look at this phrase that Peter speaks of here, the end of all things is at hand, there is a sense where he's speaking in the light of how we need to live, not only to look forward to the Lord's return, which we must, but also how we're to live now in the light of that. Because each one of us in this room will give an account of our lives before God. Before the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one that we've been singing about this morning, the one who is the thrice Holy One. And we will stand before King Jesus and give an account of our lives. Now, the wonderful thing about the child of God is that he is not destined for the wrath of God. I hope you believe that this morning. I stand on the authority of Scripture to tell you that the believer is not destined for the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 makes that quite clear. I'm going to read it because I think it's important for us to hear this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Some of you, are you living in fear? and you're a child of God, and you're living in constant fear about God's wrath coming upon you, does this trouble you? But you know God as Father, you know Him as your Lord, you know the Lord Jesus has redeemed you, yet there's this fear trying to get into your heart. But what if this, what if that? So many Christians can be crippled with fear. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. That's the spirit He's given you. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, the scriptures say, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." He delivers us from the wrath to come. It's true, the wrath will come, but the wrath will not come on the child of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Well, that's what I'm trying to do for you right now. I'm trying to build you up. I'm trying to encourage you. Child of God, you're not destined for the wrath of God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's the greatest thing to be freed from. That's the most important thing is that you're not under the wrath of God. And for the one who is under the wrath of God, the most important thing is that they get saved by the grace of God. But for the child of God, this form of wrath is no longer abiding on him. The Lord Jesus, dear friends, has paid in full for our redemption and brought us back out from the house of slavery and delivered us from the grip of the tormentor. You've been removed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You've been saved. You've been justified. You've been washed with the blood of Jesus. You've been made whole in Christ because of what God has done for you. Romans as well. Just have a look at this verse. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 9. Please take these words to heart, friends. Verse 7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." There we have it. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. So, if you know the Lord this morning, you are not abiding under that. Deal with these thoughts of the enemy that try to torment your mind and cripple you with fear. Remember what God has done for you. This is no occasion for boasting on our part. This is the mercy of God. He has actually saved us. Not simply from hell, it's from the wrath to come. There is a wrath to come. But for the believer, he has been delivered. Hallelujah. Does that mean God winks at the sin in a Christian? Does that mean God doesn't care about it when Christians do things wrong? No, the Lord disciplines those He loves. He will not simply let us get away with iniquity. He will discipline us. He will meet with us. But remember, brothers and sisters, that imperishable seed that Peter speaks about in his first epistle is in you. And the word of God says in 1 John 3:9 that those who are born of God do not continue in sin because the seed remains in them. God is doing something in you. One brother was saying earlier, "I just believe that you're doing something in me," when he prayed. "I know you're doing something in me, but I can't believe that I'll be made perfect." When we see what we're like, we feel like that, don't we? But let's remember, it says in Philippians chapter 2, you can read it, God is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's doing a mighty work by his Spirit in us. Whether we're consciously aware of that at times or not, we will come into circumstances that we don't understand. We can't even perceive God is using those circumstances to sanctify us. But he is. He's determined to see us through. He's determined to change us. Because he loves us. And he's working in us. And he's bringing us on with himself. And he's moving in our lives. Thank God for that. So friends, believe the Lord. Believe the word of God. Don't, listen to me please, don't try to judge your heart condition by your own circumstances. Hold fast the word of God. If you're a child of circumstance, you'll be up and down like a yo-yo. Hold fast the sound words, what God has said in his word about you. And when the enemy tries to attack you with fear and condemnation, you're no good, you're never going to make it, it's too much, everybody else, listen, resist it in the name of Jesus. Hold fast to what God says, because the enemy's out to discourage your soul. But the enemy is the father of lies. And I'm not trying to suggest that we condone any sin in us, but if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise be to the Lord. Why did I get talking to you about that? Right. In the Lord's will, I trust. The end of all things is at hand. Where was I? Somebody said they had the ministry of digressions. I think I've got it from them. Okay. We need to remember that we're not under the wrath of God, but we're under his grace. But we will all still give an account for our lives and how we've lived before King Jesus. Do you remember what the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about those who serve the Lord? I'm going to read it to you. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by the grace of God. But who of us wants to be those that live out our life on this earth working with wood, hay and stubble? We want to be those that are working with gold, silver and precious stones. Don't we, brothers and sisters? Don't we? We want to be a people that aren't functioning on this wood, hay and straw. You know, if your life, if your ministry, if your work and your service in the house of God is to have gold in it and silver in it and precious stones in it, it requires that that gold is firstly worked into you. That silver is worked into you. Those precious stones are worked into you. The work is the quality of the work is the extension of the worker. If the worker's heart hasn't been dealt with, the quality of his work won't be of gold, won't be of silver, won't be of precious stone. We need to allow the Lord, let the Lord deal with things in our hearts so that the quality of the work might be something that goes through into eternity. Neil was speaking about wanting the work here to be of God, that if it's of us, it's vanity. That's absolutely right. It's vanity if it's not that which began with God. Only that which began with God can go into eternity with God. Everything else will be burnt up. You see, we often focus in these days on the extent of a work. We're constantly taken up with how big a work is, how extensive a work is. But when you look at passages like this, it seems that God is more concerned with the quality of the work. Better to have a little with the Lord than much that just can be blown away. Don't look for the quantity. Ask the Lord for quality. Ask the Lord to work into your own heart that which is pleasing to Him. That which will go into eternity. We desperately need this, brothers and sisters, don't we? Okay, let's move on. Back to 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. There's other things we can look at in relation to the quality of our work, what will go into eternity, but let's leave that now. Going back to chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. That phrase at hand means to draw near, to approach, almost has a sense of imminence here. And as a result, what Peter is essentially saying is the believer needs to live in the light of the Lord's return. We've already mentioned these things, but it's so vital that we grab a hold of it. Romans 13 verse 12, Paul uses a similar phrase when he talks about the end times being at hand. Romans 13 and verse 12, the scriptures say, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. When we come back to 1 Peter 4 verse 7 and Peter says these things, all things are at hand, sorry, the end of all things are at hand. Therefore, he goes on to talk about the character of the way people live. One of the things that does trouble me a little bit about the way Bible teachers home in on end times is that often the emphasis is purely on the diagram. You understand what I'm going to say here? This is my view of what's going to happen in the end times. So you have this person carefully going through the structure. This brother over here, this Bible teacher, he is saying that the rapture is going to happen at this point in time, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. Then you've got Brother B over here, I don't mention names, who says, on the other hand, no, I'm going to teach eschatology. What you need to know is that this isn't going to happen until this happens. And then when that happens, and then the Antichrist comes, and then this happens. And you get Christians warring with one another in opposing camps over when they believe the rapture is going to take place. Meanwhile, the clock is ticking. Nearer, nearer, nearer to the... No, but I am right. Then this brother puts all his energies into proving that this brother over here is wrong. You wouldn't have believed they're in the same kingdom. You're not saved by what view of the rapture you own. But you wouldn't believe the kind of wars that go on. And then the people are preaching these things. That's all. So what the congregation often hear is, right, this is what's going to happen. This is eschatology. Just having my view right. I've got to have it there and I've got to have it. Do you know what strikes me when I hear the writers of the Bible talking about eschatology? They don't so much speak simply about when things are going to happen. They do cover those things. But they speak about what kind of people we ought to be. And that's the essential matter here. You see, dear brothers and sisters, you might have everything right in your eschatology, but I have to disappoint you. Jesus is not coming back for an examination sheet. He's coming back a second time apart from sin to those who love the Lord. And the most important thing in your life is Are you allowing the Lord to deal with your heart? We can end up as Pharisees if we're not careful. And I'm not saying that when these matters, for example, the timing of the rapture, these things, I'm not saying they don't matter. They're very important. But when you hear teaching on eschatology, it shouldn't simply be about a timeline. It should be about how you should live in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And I know brothers and sisters that have a different view than I do concerning the rapture. And I'm not going to tell you what my view is this morning. I think I'm right. But I'm not going to tell you. Not this morning anyway. Because I can have a brother who has exactly the same view as me on the timing of the rapture. But he's not living in a holy life the way my other brother over here is, who has a different view on the timing of the rapture. What does Peter say in this particular passage? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what? Be self-controlled. Self-controlled? That's a bit of a come down. I want to hear about everything that's going to happen leading up to the Lord's return. No, no. Be self-controlled. Well, what an interesting statement. What does this mean? Well, the word self-controlled from the Greek, your version may say be serious. It literally means be ye of sound mind. Sobriety of mind is in view here. Do you know something that really troubles me today is there's often so much levity and lightness within the house of God. People aren't thinking seriously anymore about the things of God. You can go to places where it's almost like the word of God is joked about from the platform. There needs to be we're talking about eternal issues here, and nothing's more important than the word of God. I'm not saying that you shouldn't joke or have times when you have a good laugh. You can have a good laugh at me if you like. I really don't mind. I'll probably join in with you if you think, you know, you used to see me and I didn't have this beard and you know, now I'm looking 10 years older and you want to joke about my hair. That's fine. I'm up with you. I'll have a good joke. But if you start joking about the word of God, I'm going. Because believers are to take God seriously. Don't take yourself seriously. Oh, dear. When people take themselves seriously, they get prickly over the least thing. Did she really mean that when she said it? No, she was joking. I think she meant it. Well, why does it bother you? I'm not like that. Well, why is it such a problem for you? Do you take yourself so seriously? I remember hearing this wonderful story about this woman that went to this minister. And she was so upset, she poured forth all her troubles to him. And at the end of her time, his advice to her was this. He said, well, my dear, he said, if I was you, I would go home, I would look in the mirror, and I'd have a jolly good laugh. That's what he said. I'm talking to you about a serious minister of the word of God. If I told you his name, you'd be very impressed. But that man never took God lightly. And I find that so offensive when I see people joking about scriptures in the house of God. Or being light about God. No, 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 no. Set the Lord apart. He's holy. I'm not going to profane his name. You know what I mean? That's the attitude we want. We need to be serious minded. Now, self-control, serious-minded, it comes from two words in Greek. One is sozo, which means to save, and the other one is phien, I hope you're pronouncing this right, which means mind. To have a saved mind. Self-controlled. What is your mind like? Are you serious about the Lord? I'm sure many of you are. But do you remember what Jeremiah had to cope with? Helen and I were just talking about this scripture on the way up in the car. Jeremiah 15, verse 17. He says, he's really finding it tough, Jeremiah. He says in verse 15, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you have filled me with indignation. Wow. Jeremiah can sit in the company of the laughers. That's basically what it means. Those who don't take God seriously. It's not that Jeremiah was just somber all the time. It says in the previous verse that he ate the word of God and it gave him joy. But I can't keep company. Can't keep company with those just to laugh and joke about the things of God. And surely that should be our heart as well, shouldn't it, brothers and sisters? Self-controlled. Okay, back to 1 Peter 4. It basically, the word implies curbing one's passions and to be able to reason and think properly in a sane manner. Peter is speaking in this way in a form of command. He's saying, be self-controlled. And secondly, he goes on to say in this phrase, be sober-minded. Sober-minded. Some of your verses may say to watch, but I don't think that's the best translation. It signifies to be free from the influence of intoxicants. Although this implies not being drunk, I think it's more far-reaching than that. You know, we can say, oh, I don't get intoxicated with drink. I don't go out to the clubs, and I hope you don't go out to the clubs. But it's all gone quiet. Maybe you do. But anyway, dear me, I'm going to sweat a bit more. But the fact remains that, you know, although this is speaking about not being drunk, you can be intoxicated with other things. You can be intoxicated with the cares of this life. Just with the whirlwind of life. And you're just taken up with that. So you're not able to be sober-minded. You're just constantly thinking of other things. You're intoxicated with what is going on around about you. And so many Christians can be like this. Just taken up constantly. I've got to do this and that and the other. And the life is like a rat race. You know, you're just constantly running, run. And you can't think straight. I think it's one of the enemy's ploys. You see people rushing about left, right and centre today, don't you? Who sits still and begins to think? So many times in the psalmist we have this word Selah. Pause, think. Don't just allow things to pass you by. We live in a society where we become desensitized to things because we don't stop and think about them. Think about the news. You can hear a devastating thing on the news. An earthquake. So many people have died. Within seconds, the same newsreader will be talking about the sports news. Yeah. How can you get from people dying in an earthquake to the tennis within a matter of seconds? We desensitize. We just have to have one thing, then the other thing, then the other thing, then the other thing. But a Christian's not meant to live like that. Ponder, think, take note. Great things can happen if you will just stop. Dear child of God, stop. Think. Look at Nehemiah's life. The first thing Nehemiah did when he heard the news of what was going on in Jerusalem is to sit down. Take it in. Great things happen when we stop and we begin to take in something even of the burden of the Lord. But this requires a great deal of discipline. Yes, it requires discipline to stop working. just to take something to heart. You remember Martha, don't you? Dear Martha, I'm not going to give her a bad press. I would have done the same, except that I can't cook. But there's Martha. She's running around the kitchen. I would have thought she'd have done the right thing. And there's Mary sitting at the Lord's feet. She's sitting, she's stopping, she's thinking. She's paying attention to her master. And if the enemy can't get you, dear friends, believing the wrong things about the Lord, he'd get you distracted with so many things. A friend of mine at our fellowship says to me at times, John, she says, if the devil can't get you bad, he'll get you busy. She's constantly reminding me, doesn't get you bad, it'll get you busy. And I have to look and I go, I know. There's got to be some repentance along the line. We need to stop. Consider things. Okay. Be sober-minded. Coming towards an end. Keep your seatbelts on. And I know it's hot. Believe me, I know it's hot. Right, the end of all things at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. So what is the point of this self-control and sober-mindedness? We've already said it's in the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back again, but it's also unto the purpose of prayer. Wow. You see, you cannot possibly pray if your mind is elsewhere and distracted and troubled and vexed and full of a million things. You say, how do you know? Because I've been there. I've got a PhD in these things. So easy to have your mind filled. What does the Lord say, friends? Peter later says in this same letter, cast your cares on the Lord, for he cares for you. You know it. Cast your cares. It means to throw off onto the Lord. Yeah, just like that, Lindsay. Throw off that thing from the chair, whatever it may be, onto the floor. That's like with your anxiety. Just poof, get it off your shoulders and onto the Lord. If you do that, you'll find that the Lord is well able to carry that trouble that you feel you must have on your shoulders. That there's no virtue in being anxious. Be anxious for nothing, not about nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Don't get anxious. Cast these things on the Lord. Throw them onto him. For he cares for you. Why? So that you can pray. The most important meeting of the church is the prayer meeting. The least attended meeting of any church is the prayer meeting. The word of God does not say, Jesus said it himself, the word of God does not say, my house shall be called a house of preaching. Or my house shall be called a house of singing. Is preaching important? Vital. Is singing important? Absolutely. But Jesus said it, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see such a burden on the people of God to come together, to pray, to seek God's face? Why? The end isn't near. What stops us praying often? We are anxious about this. We've got to do that. We've got to do the other. We're here, there and everywhere. Now, am I saying that these kind of practical details are not important? I'm not saying that. This is one of the great difficulties of preaching. You have a burden on a particular theme, but people are thinking, well, what about the other side of this? I know there's an upside. We've got to be practical and get things done and do all that we do with joy in our hearts unto the Lord. I'm not saying, please, I'm not saying go out of here and forget your jobs tomorrow morning and just go into your bedrooms and pray all day. I'm saying that let's make prayer a priority. I want to tell you this as well, and I speak from experience. If there's one thing that the devil will try and stop you doing personally, it's praying. Getting into the Word of God and prayer, but pray. When God is going to work in a particular area, he graciously stirs the heart of his saints to prayer. We need to know this, brothers and sisters. To pray that God would give us a heart to pray. Because it doesn't come naturally to us. Okay, I need to move on. prayers. We need to be focused on prayers. Let's get done. Verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This phrase, above all, it means before all, in order of importance. Now, I know things are hot. Please stay with me for this. Let me get back to my eschatology teaching people. A and B over here and here. When was the last time you heard a message purely on eschatology that focused in on loving one another? That is absolutely essential in the last days. Above all, this is in preference, this is before all things in order of importance, love one another. And when it says here, fervent love for one another, fervent means stretched out. Stretched out. Loving one another doesn't come naturally. Have you noticed? But this means of being fervent in love for one another means being willing to be stretched. Speaks like an athlete running with all its muscles just tense. Fervent. Pursuing. Put this as a priority. We are living in days where our society does not know what the word love means. It's lust, it's take, it's have. And Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And if somebody's going to come into this fellowship and they have a broken background and they don't know what it's like to be loved, this is going to increase in the last days. As we can see, dysfunctional family relations and all kinds of things going on because we're living in the last days. If people come in, they need to see what true love is, don't they? Brothers and sisters, may you have a love for one another, since love covers a multitude of what? Sins. I'm going to read you John Gill on this. You ever heard of John Gill? Nobody's heard of John Gill. Neil's heard of John Gill. I knew he was a good pastor. John Gill was a famous Baptist preacher in England. And it was at his church a century or so later that C.H. Spurgeon came. John Gill, you can get his commentaries on the internet. I'd encourage you to read some of the things he says. Look what he says about this matter of charity. For love, charity, covers the multitude of sins, referring to Proverbs 10 verse 12. Not a man's own sins, but the sins of others. And not from the sight of God, for from that only the blood and righteousness of Christ covers sins, even all the sins, the whole multitude of the sins of God's elect. But from the sight of men, both of these against whom they are committed, and others. Since charity, or true love, thinks no ill, puts the best constructions upon the words and actions of fellow Christians, and does not take them up and improve and exaggerate them, but lets them lie buried in oblivion. It takes no notice of injuries, offences, and affronts, but overlooks them, bears with them, and forgives them, so that they are never raked up and seen any more, which prevents much scandal, strife, and trouble. I couldn't put it better than that. That's exactly it. Oh, would to God we would do this if we only knew what God has done for us in Christ. How can we hold grudges against one another within the body of Christ? Brothers and sisters, this has got to go. You say, I can't do it. You've been given the Spirit of God. If you're born again of the Spirit, you have the Spirit of God. God's not asking you to, in your old nature, try to make yourself love somebody that has wounded you. It's by His Spirit. It's the Spirit of God in you that can love that person in a way that only God could love them. And then God gets the glory through that restored relationship. Friends, there's so little love in society. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And God wants us to learn to love one another. And the word of God says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient, like you're being with me now as I'm preaching in the heat, having to sit there for a while. Love is patient, long-suffering, kind. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, edifies. Love one another. Brothers and sisters, we're living in days where brother will betray brother. It's going to happen. As God's people, love one another. Have you got a resentment, a bitterness in your heart against a brother or sister? Perhaps they have wounded you. Perhaps you need to tell them that. But there needs to be a seeking of peace between you. Love one another. This is end times teaching. I'm teaching you the end times this morning. Love one another. Not just in word, but in deed. True love costs something. There's going to be times when you're going to have to be stretched a little for your brother and sister. Who knows, there's going to be times in the future where we'll have to share one another's bread. Be willing, be willing. Okay, let's come to an end. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Isn't that marvellous? It's all about the attitude. It's not saying show hospitality with one another by putting up with one another. It says without grumbling. Somebody comes to your house just at the wrong time. Have you ever had that? This brother knocks on the door, they're in need. And it's just once you've finished work, put your feet up and you're just about to relax for a little while. And your brother's in need. And you sort of think, what a pest. I was just about to have a great time where I was going to unwind. And now he's come to the door. But he's in need. Yes, but he can go to another person in the congregation. But God sent him to you. How do you know that? Because you obviously need help. To get over your problems with your brother. No, I don't. There you go. Okay, I do. So you welcome the brother in without grumbling. And you just, as it were, put the smile on your face as though you've had the easiest of days. Come in, brother. What is the issue? That's cost you something. But that's what love is. You see, sometimes we want to be show love and we want to be conscious that the person we've loved knows that we have loved them and that they have put us out, but we've been so kind to them. No, hide the fact that you've been put out. Hide it. Put it out of you. You're there for that brother. As believers, we're to lay down our lives for the brethren. I'm cutting a lot out because I've said a lot at the beginning. I do tend to do that. I say a lot of the first bit and then I realise I've still got other notes to get through. And the clock is ticking. Right, I must end. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to get a better name for yourself. Is that what it says?
No.
No. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. The word for gift is charisma. In Greek, it's talking about spiritual gift. The Lord's given you a gift in a particular area. That gift is not so that you have a name for yourself. That gift is so that you learn to serve the people of God with that gift. Ministry is unto serving, supplementing, strengthening, edifying, building up the body of Christ. Show hospitality to one another. Hospitality here means friendly to strangers. And really the indication from the Greek is not simply your friend that you know very well coming in and you entertaining them. It gives the impression from the Greek of somebody who's actually even a stranger, but they're a member of the body of Christ. You don't know them. Perhaps a travelling preacher. They've come for some kind of help. just for a bed to stay overnight. How accommodating are we? Are we willing to be put out of our normal routines for the sake of love of the brethren? That's what it's really speaking of there. Show hospitality to one another as good stewards of the gift. Sorry, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Sorry, I went back a little bit. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. I'm not going to go into this today because we've run out of time. As each has received a gift, use it to serve as good stewards. You are a steward of what God gives you, friends. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. The purpose of your ministry is to the glory of God. The purpose of any work you do in the house of God is to the glory of God. And we're to serve by the strength that God supplies. God will never ask you to do a service for him that he doesn't give you grace for. Never. If God has called you, he will grace you. He will give you strength. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. And it's the grace of God that enabled him and strengthened him to do what he did. It's a wonderful thing with the Lord. He never requires of you to do what you can't do by his grace. And every true service is by his grace and his strength. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You've said this morning, you might say to me, you said this morning, this doesn't feel like end times teaching. End times is about the way we live, as well as what we believe. Vital what we believe, but it's about how we live, loving one another, serving one another, being sober-minded, and looking for the Lord's return, so that in all things he might get the glory. Let's finish with a word of prayer, shall we?